time out to write a series of books on youth work. So this morning, we now have the privilege of having someone that's been fellowshipping with us. And like I say, unless you've been here on Wednesday night, you probably don't even know who Bill is or what his capabilities are, but you're going to find out this morning.
It's good to be here this morning. I have a couple special guests. My mom and dad are here. My grandmother's here. Pete and Hope Peterson, some friends are here. As I was sitting here, I couldn't help but remember, every once in a while I'm on a plane and I'll be talking to somebody and they'll ask me what I am, and I'll normally tell them I'm a minister, and that kind of throws them. I guess they don't perceive people younger than 30 being ministers. And they kind of always ask, well, when did you decide? And so one day I asked my mom that. I said, Mom, to your recollection, when did I decide I wanted to be a minister? And she told me this story that I had forgotten. At the age of 5, we had a one-car family, and Mom would drive my dad to work in the morning, drop him off, and then come back, and 4:30 go back, pick him up, and bring him home, because that way he could have another car. And so she's taking my dad to work, and I'm looking out the window watching the people, and Mom looked over at me, and for some strange reason, she said, Bill, what do you want to be when you grow up? She said, I sat there, and I looked, and I said, Mom, I want to be a minister. You know, Mom, kid's 5 years old, wants to be a minister, means that she's done a phenomenal job already. She gets a little proud, you know, her shoulders get broad, as any good mother who brings up a minister at the age of 5, and the pride begins to take her over. And so there's so much pride that she has to ask the question. She says, well, Bill, why do you want to become a minister? And I said, well, Mom, that way I'd only have to work one day a week. So that kind of destroyed that for my mom. And soon you discover in the ministry you work more than one day a week. At least Jet's learning that. This morning I'd like to share with you some things. And it'd probably be best to start it out by this. There was two sons who grew up in the same home, twins, with the same father, who was an alcoholic. Every day after work, their dad would go to the local bar, drink, stand on the corner, throw up, lean against the wall, never bring any money home. Mom had to work because dad wouldn't do it. They came home, and when dad was there, they kind of shook in the corner because they knew if dad was upset, he'd beat them and he'd beat their mom. And it was a terrible place to grow up. In their high school, the kids used to look at him and say, oh, there's the two boys whose dad's the alcoholic who's always down at the corner in Main Street downtown. It was kind of an embarrassing home with an embarrassing father to grow up with. Dad beat them, beat mom, alcoholic, poor reputation. At the age of 30, one of the boys became a lawyer in the community. Every day he would come home and love his wife and take his boys out. He had two boys and play catch with them and was a little league coach. And everybody in the community liked him, respected him, admired him. His brother became an alcoholic. He too stood on the same corner that his dad stood on. He too did not bring money home like his dad never brought money home. He too beat his wife just like his dad had beat his mom and beat his children just like his dad had beat him. And when both boys were asked why they became what they became, their answers were identical. For they both said, with an alcoholic father, what else could I be? Two boys growing up in the same home take different paths, not because of the environment, but because of their attitude. In psychology, you'll learn a thing called the self-fulfilling prophecy, and it says basically this, that what you think of yourself to be will determine to the greatest extent what you become. If you think of yourself as a caring person, you'll become caring. If you think of yourself as a loving person, you'll become loving. If you think of yourself as a generous person, you'll become generous. That is, how you perceive yourself is going to dictate the type of person you become. Our attitudes determine our actions. Our outlook determines our outcome. And it's true in the Christian life. That is, how you perceive the Christian life and what you perceive the Christian to be will dictate the type of person that you become. And so this morning what I want to share with you are several pictures, several images of what a Christian is. And by giving these to you, hope that you might leave here, one, understanding who you are as a Christian, and understanding what you should do as a Christian. So if you have your Bibles, I would like you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to find all of the pictures or all of the images in 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, verse 2. Picture number 1 is this. Like newborn babes, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. 1 Peter 2, verse 2. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. The first picture of a Christian is a baby. Now, most of us feel somewhat awkward with that imagery. We don't want to be considered a baby. We don't like that. But Peter is making this statement. I want you to act like babies in the same way that they act when they're hungry. Now, I was in Chicago a while back staying with some friends who had a six-month-old baby while I was waiting for my condominium to be built. And I learned the lesson in this verse about 4:30 in the morning. I was awakened by a baby, John, crying. Not knowing much, not being a father, not being married, being a single bachelor, I walked into his room. Lila and Dwight were sleeping, and I kind of took John out of the crib and put him on the floor, and I threw a ball to him. I thought, if I threw a ball, he'll stop crying, right? No. I throw the ball, he just cried. Walked over, got the ball, walked back, threw the ball again. Didn't work. He didn't go after the ball, he kept crying. Took the ball and threw it at the kid, you know, stop crying. And I did all sorts of things. I decided I'd take him for a walk. You know, so I put him on my shoulders and tried to walk around the house thinking if I walked him, he would stop crying. No, didn't work. I soon discovered that when a six-month-old baby cries at 4:30 in the morning, the only thing that's going to stop him from crying is milk. He's hungry. And the imagery is the same here. Peter is saying that as Christians, we should be like babies who crave the milk, the word. We should desire the word the same way a six-month-old baby desires milk, where nothing else satisfies it but the milk. We got a Bible we call the Word, carried to church on Sunday mornings. We open it up once in a while, but somehow we lose sight of what it is and what it can mean to us. I have some friends who have not put their faith in Jesus Christ, and because they have not put their faith in Jesus Christ, don't perceive this book to be the Word of God. And they grope around in life in a dark room looking for truth, looking for some answers. Who am I? Why am I here? Where am I going? What's right? What's wrong? And they have nowhere to turn. They turn to one friend. He says, well, listen, here's my advice. You need to do this instead of that. Go to another friend. They said, no, you don't do that. Do this. And so they're kind of groping in a trial and error sort of way. They're living their life trial and error. They listen to one person. That advice doesn't work. So they go to another person. That advice doesn't work. And they go through life. There's a lot of pain in a trial and error sort of life. And yet we as Christians know that the Bible is the Word of God, and it is though God is communicating to us, and we should respond to the Bible the same way we would respond to God if he were to physically show himself and say, now listen, Bill, here's what you're going to do today. You're going to have Cheerios, and after you have Cheerios, you're going to take a shower, and after you have a shower, you're going to go do some work, and about noon I want you to have lunch. And I tell you, if God were to do that physically and show up and say, Bill, in an audible voice, I would do exactly that. I'd have Cheerios, I'd take a shower, and then I'd go to work in that order. But what happens to some of us as Christians is we come to the Bible and say, hey, this looks good. I like this verse. Ooh, makes me feel so good. And then we go to another verse and say, I don't like that one. That doesn't work. And then we go to another one, and we kind of pick and choose. It's kind of like a cafeteria to us. We take what we like, and what we don't like, we leave. And God comes along and says, no, it's not a cafeteria. You either take the whole thing or take nothing. It's either all true or nothing's true. And if only part of it is true, then you got to figure out what part's true. It's a dangerous way to live life. So the first picture is that of a baby who's striving for the word to find insight. And the Bible says one of the few ways that you grow spiritually on the inside is by taking this in. And the terrible thing about the Christian life is that some of you could be starving here this morning, physically starving because you haven't taken any spiritual word, milk, food in, and very few of us would even know. It doesn't show on the outside. Very dangerous thing to be starving and not know it. But the Bible says if you want to grow spiritually, you do it through the word. Second picture is found in verse 5. 1 Peter chapter 2, we are a baby. That's our first picture. The second picture of what we are is this. Verse 5 says this, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Verse 9, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Peter says that the second picture of a Christian is a person who is a priest. Now, he doesn't say act like priests. He says that you are priests. What's that mean? In the Old Testament, there was one man called the high priest. One day out of a year, he would go into the Holy of Holies. And on the bottom part of his pants, he would have bells. And around his waist, he would carry a rope that would go outside of the tabernacle. And one day out of the year, all of Israel would gather around this fence surrounding the tabernacle, and they'd listen. Because if the bells were ringing, they knew that the priest was offering spiritual sacrifices, and God was accepting them. But they knew if that high priest had sin in his life and went into the presence of a holy God, he was dead. And so they'd listen for the bells. One man, once a year, went before God for all of Israel. We as Christians are priests. That is, we can at any point go into the presence of the living God. I was in Washington, D.C. not too long ago in February, and I was walking in front of the White House with some of my friends, and we were walking by, and I thought to myself, wouldn't it be great walking by the front of the White House if Ronald Reagan came out and said to me, hey, Bill, come on in, let's have lunch together, just you and me, you know, and you kind of look at your friends, kind of shrug your shoulders and kind of walk into the White House and have lunch with Ronald Reagan, the President of the United States, who knew me by name, was willing to listen to me over lunch. And then I stopped and thought, wait, how much neater is it to realize that God knows me by name and that I can go into the presence of God at any point and talk with him, and he is willing to listen to me, lousy Bill Muir, dumb, struggling, imperfect, and yet God knows me and is willing to listen to me. I have a lot of neat friends. It's great to have friends. Great to go to somebody and talk with them about problems. But you soon discover as one grows up that as you talk with friends, they can listen and they can empathize and they can sympathize, but there isn't much that they can do to change the world, change your environment, change your circumstance. But you soon discover as a Christian that there is a God who will listen to you and who in fact can change the world, who can change the environment, who can change the circumstance. See, the one thing that we have when we put our faith in Jesus Christ is we discover that we're not in a closed system. It's not closed. It's just not whatever you can touch, feel, see, think. You know, you got to work at life through. If something happens, you just roll with the punches. You know, you look out, you know, guard, look out for yourself. Number one. You soon discover that there is a God who intervenes in that world and can make a difference and can change life. The question is, when's the last time you talked with him? When's the last time that you said, Father, here's my situation. I've gone to my friends. They can't do much. Gone to the church. They've done everything they can. I need your help. What blocks most Christians from an effective prayer life is what I call phoniness. Trying to be what you think God wants you to be rather than who you really are. It's kind of prayers that say, oh God, thou mighty and worshipful master of the universe, greater than all. And you use those kind of words and you don't believe any of them. God says, hey, no. You come to me. Paul tells us that we can go to him as a father. Paul tells us we can use the word Abba, Father, Daddy. Father, I don't think you care. Honesty will do more to change your prayer life than I don't think you care about me. I know I shouldn't feel that way, but here's where I'm at. Here's my world. And when you begin to pray honestly, and when you begin to realize that God will make a difference in the world, then your prayer life comes together. Then you understand what it really means to be a priest. One who can go before the living God anytime, in any place, in any position. Third picture of a Christian. First picture was a baby. Second picture was a priest. Third picture is found in verse 11. It says this, Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and strangers. The third picture of a Christian is that of a stranger, an alien. Now, what's that mean? It means simply this. Summer, I had the opportunity, Karen and I, to go over to Europe with my mom and dad. And it was a great experience. You'll love it. It's fun to go through France and Germany and England and Italy and all of the places. But you get there after a while and you just don't feel like that's home. You know, you listen to so long that you begin to say, boy, I just want to get home. You know, this is neat seeing the scenery, but this isn't it. I'm over here for a month, but boy, when this is over, I'll be glad to get back to the States. Well, that's what a stranger is. It's a person who's kind of in another environment, and he's not home yet. There was a missionary couple who committed their lives to Jesus Christ and went over to Africa. And for 50 years of their life, every day, they got up out of their little hut, went out and ministered to people in that town, in that community, in that village. And every day they would go out loving those people, communicating God's truth, letting them know that there was a God who wanted to develop a relationship with them. Every day for 50 years. They got this letter from their mission board that said basically this: because of your age and the fact that illness can happen, we would encourage you to come back to the States. Missionary couple just gets down on their knees and they begin to go, what do you want, God? You know, we've committed ourselves to 50 years here. Do you want us to go home? Is this it? And they came to the conclusion, yes, it was it. As they got under that boat, they packed all of their possessions, which accumulated to one army-sized green bag. They put all their possessions in it. That's all they had, 50 years of living. Climbed onto a boat, third class, didn't have much money, and sailed for America. As they got into the harbor, they saw on the dock something they'd never seen before. They saw bands after bands after bands after bands, high school bands, all playing the same music. And they looked up into the windows, and all the windows were open. There were people there just waving, and the sky was filled with confetti. You hardly could see through it. But there was a tremendous sense of excitement, and they began to ask the other passengers, what's going on? Is this what normally happens? And they found out, no, this isn't the normal procedure, but Teddy Roosevelt is on the same boat as us. And they said, oh, Teddy Roosevelt, the president of the United States, yeah. See, Teddy Roosevelt would go over to Africa for 2 weeks, shoot some game, and then come back. 2 week vacations. Made America proud. 2 weeks, go over there, shoot game, and then come back. So they were kind of excited. They looked out their porthole, saw him and his wife walking down the gangplank to the bands, to the music, to the confetti, to the crowd. And they thought, boy, same boat as me. By the time it was their turn to leave, first class passengers had left. Second class passengers have left, and that was their turn. And by the time that this old missionary couple had reached the top of the boat, they looked out on the dock and the bands had all climbed onto the buses and gone. Looked in the windows and everybody had gone back to work and the windows were now shut. They looked for the confetti, but now it had become trash on the dock. And then they looked for somebody to take them home and nobody was there. Missionary thought to himself and said to his wife, in all honesty, he says, not fair. It just ain't fair. He said, we go off to Africa for 50 years of our life, ministering to people with the greatest call that a person can have. Teddy Roosevelt goes over for 2 weeks and comes back, and the world's here to greet him. And when we come home, nobody's here to even pick us up. 50 years versus 2 weeks, not fair. As he walked down the gangplank, he wrote in his diary, he heard the voice of God say this to him, you're not home yet. It is easy in a world full of possessions, full of time, to begin to think this is all you get. And you begin to believe in that philosophy. Grab all the things you get. You only go around once in life. Grab all the gusto you can. Grab, steal, take, accumulate, build up. And if there isn't a God, and if there isn't a heaven, it's not a bad philosophy. But see, the realization is this, that every one of us in this room is an ever-living, never-dying individual. Every one of us is an ever-living, never-dying individual. What's that mean? It means this. It means that there are people outside of this building today who think that when they die, lights go out, it's all over. Heck, had a pretty good run at it, had some fun along the way, got everything I could. That's it. That isn't it. See, if I'm an ever-living, never-dying individual, and if there is a God, and someday I have to stand before that God and give account for what I've done with my life, then that changes the way that I live. But what happens is that we begin to think in terms of 70 years. Birth, death, life, over. But it isn't true. See, what threw us off is in elementary school, they put up on the top of the blackboard these numbers. They went 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. And we memorized that. We got a grade older, and they extended the blue little line. It went 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20. And we got a grade older, and they kept going around until the point they said, now, wait a second, we can't keep filling this room up. What we'll do is put this little mark called infinity at this end. Then we got into algebra, and they said, oh, wait a second. See, the number line doesn't start at zero. It really goes minus one, minus two, minus three, and it goes that way, infinity. And what happens to us is that we're living life, and we think it's just beginning to end without the realization that it never ends. It goes on and on and on and on and on. The question we have to ask ourselves is this. Do we believe in a heaven? Do we believe that we're an ever-living, never-dying individual? Because I meet a lot of Christians who kind of walk the tightrope. They kind of walk it, and they want to get as close to getting everything out of the world that they possibly can, but they still want to be a Christian, because if this thing called God and this thing called Christian life doesn't work out, I don't want to lose that much. God comes along and says, no, it doesn't work that way. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he says an interesting insight, truth. He says this, therefore we do not lose heart. Therefore outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. Now we know that if this earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven not built with human hands. Therefore we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, and we live by faith and not by sight. The realization that an alien, a stranger, has in this world is this, that there is a thing called heaven more real than this pulpit. In fact, the things that are unseen are more real than the things that are seen, because the things that are seen are wasting away, are dying, are decaying. And the things that aren't seen are what is really true. Jesus Christ makes a tremendous promise to a handful of disciples. In John 14, he says this, I'm going to leave, and I'm going to make you a place. And when I make you a place, I'm going to come back and get you. A place called heaven, where there is no tears. There is no sadness. There is no frustration. There is no rejection. Do the people in your life look at you, and do they say there's something different about those people? They live life differently. They treat people differently. They value things differently. They're a different sort of person. What is it about them? Third picture is that of a stranger. We're not home yet. This isn't our home. We're here for a while. We're to serve God. We're to live our life to glorify Him. We're to enjoy life. We can go skiing. We can go water skiing. We can go sailing. We can have all the fun, but we can never lose sight of the reality that this isn't home. That we're ever living, never dying individuals. We're strangers. That death is something that we don't have to fear, because it's just entrance into eternity. Paul says, death, where's your sting? I'm not afraid of you any longer. Terrible thing to live your life afraid of death. It's a beautiful thing to live your life knowing that death means nothing. It's a transition. It's a doorway. Fourth picture, the last picture that describes what a Christian is found in verse 16. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16 says this, live as freed men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Fourth picture of a Christian is a freed man. What's that mean? Back when Peter wrote this, most of the world's population were slaves. One master had too many slaves, and he would go and sell some of his slaves for money. Another didn't have enough, he'd give his money to get some slaves. One day, a slave is brought onto a stage somewhat like this and stands there, and several masters, several landowners would look him over, see how big his muscles were, how big his legs were, how hard he could work. They'd look him over, and then they would bid, $3, $10, $30, $3,000, $6,000. Highest bidder would get the man. They would let him off the other side of the stage. He would be lowered. He would be released from the one master, tied to the other master, and go off with him. And the Bible says that's all of us. We're on the stage, and all of a sudden we hear this bidding going on. And all of a sudden we find one man bids more than everybody else, and we walk off thinking that we're going to be his slave to go work on his plantation. And all of a sudden the man says, no, you're free. Go on. Live life. Live it to its fullest. Because the man is Jesus Christ. He is the man who has set us free. There is this terrible mistake, especially in this area, but in the world, and that's called this. It's a myth. It's called absolute freedom. And everybody's after absolute freedom. No restraints, no rules, no regulations, no commitment. Just give me freedom. Total freedom. But the problem is this. There is no such thing as absolute freedom. It doesn't exist. If you go down to Tahoe and grab a rainbow trout and say, boy, this is a nice lake, but there's a lot of land up there. And you say, I want you to be free, fish. And so you grab down and you're able to get a hold of that rainbow trout and you say, be free, and you throw him up on the land. Know what he does? He goes and dies. It's all over. You got, oh, too bad. And so you look at a bird and you say, oh, you're confined to the air. There's a great lake out there, Lake Tahoe. And you grab him and you put him underneath the water and you put your little foot on the back of his little neck. And the little bird tries to get up because he doesn't want to be free, that kind of free. And all of a sudden he drowns. Right? No such thing. A bird is free as long as it stays in the air. A fish is free as long as it stays in the water. A human being is free as long as he lives within the parameters of which God designed man to live in. And if you move outside of those parameters, you find slavery. I got a best buddy who hasn't put his faith in Jesus Christ. And so he decided he wanted to be free, and so Saturday nights he used to go get drunk. And Saturday nights weren't enough, and so Sunday nights he used to get drunk. Sunday nights weren't enough, so Saturday, Sunday, and Monday nights he'd get drunk. And that wasn't enough, so Saturday, Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday. Saturday, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. Saturday, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. Saturday, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. And what he thought would bring him freedom only brought him slavery. We could go on and on with illustrations of people making choices toward freedom, but they find that they're full of hurt, pain, and death. The Bible says this. You want to be free? Put your faith in Jesus Christ. You want to be free? Live an obedient Christian life. You want to be free? Follow Jesus Christ. Because when one puts their faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes into their lives to dwell them, to give them power to overcome those habits and those things about them they don't like. Four pictures of what a Christian is. He's a baby who's striving. Not perfect, but he's trying to be. And he's getting more perfect by getting in the Word, finding truth. What's a Christian? He's a priest who's serving. One who's offering prayers not only on behalf of themselves, but for other people in this room. What is a Christian? One who is an alien, a stranger, who's not home yet. Who's seeking for a home that's not there, that is there but isn't there yet. And the fourth picture is that of a freedman who's now standing, who can find pure freedom only in the person of Jesus Christ. Baby, a priest, an alien, a freedman. May we attempt this week maybe to get into the Word a little more often, maybe pray a little bit more honestly, maybe realize that this isn't all there is. Maybe that'll change some of our values and what we believe in. Believe that this isn't home yet. And may this week we really understand what freedom is by being obedient. Let's pray. Father,